Blog Talk Radio.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those moments, those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small-town barber shop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading, My Pledge, he had written these words, America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill. We're so grateful that you've tuned in. And as always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country to come join us, come and learn with us. We are so grateful to God for all the people that he brings in to speak on this radio show. But first, we'd like to give God the credit for everything that we do. So I'm going to turn it over to our co-host, Ms. Barbara Moore, who always starts us off on the right foundation. Hi, Ms. Barbara.
Hi, Diana. Thank you so much, and thank you for broadcasting that message from President Ronald Reagan. It's so inspiring, and it's just, you know, I was thinking as he was speaking how he loved God, and he loved the American people. He loved the American ideal. He believed in the American people, and he restored hope to us during his presidency. He liked us, Diana. He just liked us, and we in turn loved him back, and we liked him back. You know, And I'm just so grateful for him. So let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, how grateful we are, oh God, that you have blessed us so greatly with men and women, Father, throughout our history that love you and who serve you and who delight, Lord, in humbling themselves and walking worthy of you, Lord, and loving the things you love and shunning the things that you shun, Lord. I'm so grateful, Father. We are so rich with our history and the legacy that's been given to us, Lord, and we have so much to celebrate and rejoice in and learn from, Lord. And I pray, Father, that there would be a turning back to you, Father, and back to our heritage, O God, that we would learn from you and learn from others who have loved you, walked with you, and served you, Father, and that we might be your light here on this earth. And, Father, that there would be a renaissance of salvation, Father, truth and light and love throughout this land and throughout the world, Father, in these last days. And we pray it, Father, in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ms. Barbara. And Ms. Barbara, before I get our guest on, is there some other words of history? I know that you love to do this, but no, you've been sick, so you may not be want to speak very much today, but is there some other things that you would like to mention before I turn it over?
Well, thank you. There is one thing, Diana. You know, I like to celebrate and rejoice with events in our nation's history. And there is a celebration of life today. It was actually the going home of Samuel Morse. And now, Samuel Morse was the inventor of the telegraph and the Morse code, but he was also a strong Christian gentleman and a very great portrait artist. One of his portraits was of our fifth president of the United States, James Monroe. And this portrait that Samuel Morse painted of James Monroe hangs in the Blue Room at the White House. And it's one of my favorites. It's just an excellent portrait. And So Samuel Morse was a man of many talents, but he sacrificed greatly to bring us his inventions, and many times subsisting on bare rations in order to bring this invention to the world. That changed the world and increased communication dramatically and for such good. So just a little bit of history. His father was the father of American geography, Jedediah Morse, and he was a great educator also. So it's just we have such a treasure in our heritage, Diana, and it's just a pleasure to just mention a few of those wonderful tidbits of history. Thank you.
Well, Ms. Barbarina, I look upon America as an example, just like Israel is an example. You know, we just saw the message of the cross, and, you know, somebody kept asking me, why didn't God just strike those people down? And, you know, it was an example, really, for mankind to have eternity. And so a lot of the things that's going on, I think, you know, are examples. But, you know, with things that happen, there's negative results as well as, you know, positive, depending on the action. And we have got here, you know, Mr. John Bernard, who I just consider one of our greatest heroes because, you know, he keeps on fighting for truth. And, you know, sometimes I feel like, sometimes we feel like we're like John in the desert, John the Baptist in the desert, Mr. Bernard, because we're like the lone, you know, lone people calling out what's going on. But we keep on ticking. We keep on going because of the awesome God that we serve. You know, we have to do what we must. Truth must be heard. So we're so grateful, sir, because, you know, you're the one that's calling out the truth of what's going on with our military, and you've been doing that for a long time. So we thank you, Mr. Bernard, for what your family has done, and you're keeping on doing.
Well, thank you very much. It was quite the buildup. But I think all of us that have been either involved in the military or a Christian or that love the country, I think everybody's been very, very concerned about, you know, the way things have headed in the last several years. And from my vantage point, the decisions that are made in D.C. Have the greatest impact on those that are most exposed, and those that are most exposed in our society are that very small percentage that are on active and reserve duty in the armed forces and serving overseas right now. So, it's something close to my heart, and it's something that people need to know about so that they can know how to, you know, to respond to their representatives when the representatives make decisions.
Well, Mr. Bernard, we want to tell everybody about your blog on letthemfight.blogspot.com, and in it, if you're somebody that really don't know why we're doing what we're doing, unfortunately, we don't like the situations and what they are doing, but you know, I love the fact that your blog brings out both sides of the equation. You know, not just the talking points that we are being told out of Washington, but really the meat of the stories behind what they're telling us. So for those of you that do not understand, you really need to go to Mr. Bernard's blog, letthemfight.blogspot.com, and, I mean, you can just go to the beginning, and you learn so much in just going back and reading. So thank you for that, Mr. Bernard, and if you don't mind, just go ahead and, you know, you're pretty much our source of what's behind the news of share with us what is going on that you're seeing through your spectacle.
Sure. Actually, our attention sort of is refocusing for the time being. It's refocusing in Southeast Asia right now. And what we're finding is that, once again, this is probably the sixth time that the North Koreans have puffed out their chest in the last nearly 20 years. But this time, bears some differences from the other times, and so there's some great concern that that region of the world could again become a problem. And for people that don't know, we need to let them know what exactly the concerns are militarily around the world. Of course, first and foremost is the Middle East and North Africa. Anything that has anything to do with any Islamic nation at this point, we have great concerns with, because they're so unbelievably unstable, and unstable in the sense that we know what they're capable of. It's just not knowing when they're going to determine to strike and what that target will be. And so they're a great concern. They're a great concern also because of the ongoing threat to Israel. And so we've been embroiled most recently in Iraq, which we finished, hopefully are finished with. Afghanistan, which is supposed to be winding down this next year, but in all likelihood will probably travel on for, I would guess, another decade after. Difficulties that we've had in Libya, most notably in Benghazi, and as in all stories, of course, Benghazi has many facets, and so it's not just the enemy that we were facing in Libya, but the people that we then aligned ourselves with, and then the attack on our embassy personnel in Benghazi, and how that might be, you know, connected back to the White House directly, and other agencies as well. The CIA has been mentioned. There's a discussion about gun running, which now is pretty much public. They managed to schmooze right past any discussion of Benghazi, and now they're quite public with the fact that they're not only sending arms to the rebels in Syria from Libya, but they've now increased that effort, and that's very problematic. So that's something people need to keep an eye on, because as Syria starts to become better defined, it will tell us whether or not we're going to become more involved in Syria than we are at the moment. But put that aside for the moment. In the last few days, we had some interesting things happen on the in the Korean Peninsula, and the new leader there, who is the son of the former leader, has decided this would be an opportune time to puff out his chest. And, you know, when he first did it, nobody was particularly concerned, because every single year the American Armed Forces do a do these military war games with the South Korean Army, and actually the whole South Korean Armed Forces, and North Korea always takes that as an opportunity to express their hatred for South Korea and the United States. So the fact that he was doing it again during this particular iteration in 2013 of those games was not of any particular concern, until you add in the fact that he is now, number one, a new leader, very young, and has his hand very near a button that can release nuclear warheads. They've been successful in testing multi-stage rockets, which they need in order to be able to create an ICBM, and they have, as near as anybody knows, they have perfected a warhead that fits on those ICBMs. And they've been letting us know that they have the capability to reach the United States, most principally Alaska, but in general that they can reach out to us and they can cause damage here in North America. So when he starts talking about, you know, about being being at war with the United States, it could be rhetoric, or it could be that he actually is somebody who is trying to define himself in the world, you know, not being known. He wants people in the world to know that not only is he the leader of North Korea, but that he's serious and that he's man enough to do what needs to be done. And so there's great concern. To the extent that the United States has started sending a great many ships, and we don't know the exact count, we do know that there are ships that have anti-missile capability, radar tracking, and things that essentially would allow us to have some sort of early warning about what North Korea's intent is, as far as their missile system is concerned. At the same time that we did that, China started to they activated forces near the North Korean border, and they've now flooded troops and aircraft there. Because the big question, you know, has always been, you know, now that they are so heavily invested in the United States, exactly what would China do? Would they continue to side with North Korea, as they did during the Korean War, 50-53, or would they, you know, and they have actually historically, or would they start to lean towards us? I mean, if they take, you know, if fighting us is basically like, you know, essentially blowing up their own bank, they're so heavily invested in us at this point that anything they do could cause them great financial harm. So the question is, you know, plus they sell a lot of stuff here. So, I mean, that would just end trade. It would cause them great financial distress. So it's been a question, what are they going to do? Well, they made it pretty clear that at least at this stage, they're in support of North Korea. So now we're actually facing this situation where the second hotspot, one being the Middle East, the second one being the Korean Peninsula, that we're actually looking at a showdown, potential showdown, between the United States and China in support of North Korea. Now, there's a couple little side things that people need to understand about this. North Korea does not need its nukes to cause damage to South Korea. North Korea has, at last count, something just above 14,000 pieces of artillery that are pre-positioned and have pre-positioned targets within South Korea. In one volley, they can pretty much decimate South Korea. They can cause enough damage that they would shut South Korea down financially and cause incredible damage. So they don't need their nukes. The nuke gives them something basically to hold us at bay and to let the world know that they're on the scene. So that's what's happening in North Korea right now. That's where our focus should be. There are certainly things in Afghanistan that are continuing, and that's not really getting any better. There were at least three attacks in the last 3 weeks against ISAF troops, where we had Americans that died. The last one, there was a staff sergeant that was working in an area, and one of the Afghans that he was working with, unannounced, just stabbed him in the throat and killed him.
Mm-hmm.
So these kinds of things are not going to stop in Afghanistan until we finally leave. And that's not going to happen until the people put pressure on the on D.C. North Korea is a tinderbox. This is probably the first time since 94, anyway, that we really have reason to believe that they might do something. And by the way, just to finish up that thought, the third hotspot that we look at and that the United States is continually concerned with is actually Taiwan. And so that places us, opposite mainland China again. For whatever people don't know, Taiwan considers itself a free state. China does not. China has very boldly placed ships in the waters between Taiwan and China several times. It's an ongoing thing where they basically flex their muscles and let Taiwan know that they stand as they do because they basically allow them to. And then we basically send ships in there and let China know that Taiwan's a friend. But that sort of stays like that. Taiwan doesn't threaten China. It doesn't threaten us, obviously. The only threat is lodged by China against Taiwan, and Taiwan's not a big enough interest for China that they're willing to take us on. But in the case of North Korea, it's apparent that they're looking to throw in with North Korea, at least at this point.
Well, Ms. Barber, do you have a question or comment, Commissioner Bernard?
Thank you, Diana. Yes, I do. Does South Korea have anything besides us? Do they have a missile defense system there to protect themselves? Do they have anything that they can launch back at North Korea? And where does Russia stand in all of this?
Yeah. Well, at the moment, South Korea has most of their weaponry. I mean, reflects what we have. So we've given them much in the way of war material over the years. Whether or not they have something to knock out an ICBM, I'm not convinced that they do, based on the fact that we decided to send our ships with that capability into those waters. If South Korea had that capability, I would expect we would have sent a different kind of ship. We would have sent different kinds of trained personnel into the waters to help South Korea in the effort to keep North Korea at bay. So I guess a short answer is, based on what the United States has chosen to do, the answer is no. They don't have anything that would knock out an ICBM. Probably short range missiles, yes. So they probably have, some Patriots and who knows what else, or some form of a Patriot missile system to knock down their multiple rocket launchers. You asked about Russia. I don't believe that Russia has a at this point anyway. I don't believe Russia has an iron in the fire there. There's no indication that Russia has even mentioned North Korea. The only time Russia's really ever mentioned North Korea has been as it reflects on Iran. Iran and North Korea have this unhealthy relationship. It's believed that at least in part, some of Iran's nuclear capability came from knowledge that they received from the North Koreans. I believe the vast majority came from Russia, but at least some of it came from North Korea. So whatever the United States would come down heavily, or the IAEA would come down heavily on Iran, Russia would come to Iran's defense and ultimately to North Korea's defense. But I think it's only as it pertains to Iran. So I don't think there's anything that Russia has to be concerned with whatever may come out of a fight between China, Korea, and the United States.
Well, you mentioned...
Well,
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, go ahead, Ms. Barr.
Well, I was going to say, we are so connected with China economically now, with the trade and the trade imbalance and the loan, what we have borrowed from them, that's got to give them great pause, because they are very much into building up there as an economic power. You briefly touched on that, but I mean that's got to really play into this, doesn't it?
Well, you know, there's actually two sides to that discussion. There's what, and I'm not an economist, so I mean, you know, let's start with that. So, but as somebody looking on and understanding the relationship between China and the United States, it's basically twofold. Number one, China holds a lot of U.S. debt, so that massive debt that we keep looking at, they show the clock every once in a while, and I think it's either right at $17 trillion or getting ready to tip anyway. And that almost all of that is being held by the Chinese, and a very unhealthy percentage of it is being held by the Chinese. That's number one. But there's another issue as well, and that is that China has staked a lot of its manufacturing capability on their belief that they can sell a lot of it to the United States, and we have proven that we have an interest and a taste for Chinese product because it's cheap.
Yeah.
And it's not to suggest, and you know, it's funny. We're in the same position with China now that we were after World War II with Japan. Nobody wanted to buy anything that was, you know, stamped, you know, made in Japan. And, of course, the story went out that and I grew up hearing this, and I'm not really from that era technically. I mean, my folks grew up and passed that down. Everything came out of, you know, Japan was junk. And I remember there was a discussion once, I think at the UN, and I think it was the U.S. representative made a comment to Japan. You know, the Americans don't really want to buy Japanese stuff, really, because you make junk. And the Japanese representative, you know, very humbly said, Japanese do not make junk. Americans buy junk. So the point was, as long as we were willing to purchase things, and even though there was this animosity towards Japan, the point was there was still a lot of stuff being sold in the United States that said made in Japan on it. And it cost less.
Yeah.
And it costs less because they were producing things that were worth less. And as long as we had that taste, they were willing to provide it. There's no point in building something better. Since then, we have seen Japan become one of the, you know, probably one of three of the greatest manufacturing, you know, sources in the entire world behind, you know, the United States and Germany. And it wouldn't cross my mind to look at anything Japanese and say it was a bad thing. You know, they make great things. And I believe the Chinese have this capability as well. But as long as we're willing to buy, you know, $5 widgets in places like, you know, Walmart and some other places, you know, they have no reason to change. They're basically filling a demand. And but they've bet, you know, an awful lot of money on their belief that we're going to continue to be willing to do that. So if they end up crossing swords with us, it's hard to say, you know, what happens to the debt. They can't say with certainty what happens to the debt, you know. They also can't say with certainty that it's not, you know, that the pipeline's not going to shut down, shut right off, that they won't be able to sell any of their product. So they could get hurt, you know, in two different ways. And so they're cognizant of that. And I think their position with Korea right now is I'd say at this point, tentative. They're understanding that, you know, whatever they do ultimately could you know, cause them a great deal of stress for a heck of a lot longer than this war could last.
Well, Mr. Bernard, it seems like the easiest thing would be if China could make this young ruler of North Korea to heel. But do they have that power over him at all, the ability to do that?
Yeah, he's still an unknown. I mean, the bottom line is you're talking about a guy that's like 30 years old, and if anybody's seen a picture of him, clearly knows that this guy has not had a tough life. So I expect he's not been tasked with much of anything. This thing was all of a sudden thrust on him. He's probably, you know, sitting in daddy's shadow and probably watching things unfold, but he clearly didn't have any responsibility, and all of a sudden it's thrust on him. And there's some indication that there's some trepidation within the military ranks about this guy, but there's no suggestion that that's going to lead anywhere. They're just not, you know, they're in a bad place. You know, they've got this leader that's clearly unhinged, and they're in a position where they may have to act, and I'm sure they're not too happy about that. As far as, you know, his view of China, if he's that unstable as to make, you know, strange nuclear threats against the United States. I'm not sure what it would take, for him to do the same thing to China, which I think would be suicidal. The Chinese don't have the same sense of tolerance that we do. So, he could find himself in hot water. As far as the Chinese are concerned, as they're balancing this thing, China is a neighbor. China has historically been a neighbor that they've protected. There is some discussion that his, now having threatened with a nuclear strike, that could cause China to have to reconsider their stand. I'm of the belief that if they've already thrown it with North Korea, I don't think there's much of anything that's going to cause them to back down from that. So I'm just not sure how deeply they get into it. I think they feel at least obligated because they're a neighbor and because it's their neck of the world. It'd be kind of like somebody, China coming over here and deciding to pick a fight, with Bermuda. Are we going to allow that to happen, or are we going to step in, or Jamaica, or maybe even Puerto Rico, although they're likely to be the 51st state here pretty soon. So, what would we do? I think we would stand up. And I think China's basically standing up because we're in their backyard, and there's a potential for some difficulties. And also because they've been longtime allies of North Korea.
Wow, I think it'll be incredibly much better if North Korea would heal. And because I think it sounds like everybody's going to lose. China will lose. Everybody loses. South Korea loses. They will lose. And such a young man to already put the world in such a fright. But anyway, I wanted to ask too, Mr. Bernard, about Syria. I saw where, even the Saudis are getting in on the picture and is sending aid to the rebels. And I'm thinking to myself, the world is getting smaller and smaller. your enemy becomes your friend, and to the point that you don't even, who do we really know who our enemy is there?
We clearly don't know. I mean, we've made so many strange bedfellows that I don't think we have a clue anymore as to who we can trust, who we can't trust. If Saudi Arabia decides to get involved in the act, what is our argument for them not being there? Exactly. I mean, number one, we take oil from them. We've been doing business with them for a long time. Most people don't know it, but their entire petroleum production, facilities across the entire country have a United States stamp on them. I mean, we were there first. We built all that stuff. I was in that country. I saw the road systems we built. We created these little miniature cities. So we're heavily invested in Saudi Arabia, and they are heavily invested in us because we buy their product. Simple as that. If we pull out, that's a big ding. So we buy a lot of their stuff. But they're Muslim. Syria's Muslim. We're having problems with Muslims, and we're backing a rebel force in Syria that is supposed to be better than the regime. Well, if it is, it's only by degrees. And, fact that the Saudi Arabians are in there, that the Saudis are not there with the exact same motivations that we are. And the Turks are involved. And I can guarantee you the Turks aren't there with the same motivations that we're there. The Iranians are in there. There was some kind of, I heard that somebody floated a number, they had as many as 20,000 troops, that are actually inside the border. That can't possibly be good for us, So, the way that works, no matter who floats to the top as far as the Iranians are concerned, they want influence with that group. They're trying to influence the entire region. So, this is a very bad situation. We have no understanding of what we're doing, none. We never have. And it's been very, very clear. We just do not understand the Islamic mind. We refuse to look at the religion for what it is. We tend to think that somehow or another everybody can be friends, based on the fact that we just decide that we can all be friends, which is stupid. Somebody's not your friend unless they declare that they're your friend. You can declare you're their friend, and that's wonderful, but that doesn't mean they're going to reciprocate, and they're certainly not obligated to. And we just refuse to look at that somehow or another, just because we choose to play fair, that everybody else is going to play fair with us. That's just ludicrous.
And just to top it off, Miss Barbara and Mr. Bernard, I hate to say this. This is so horrible, but when you look at who is over there handling our policies, we're talking about, you know, Hagel, we're talking about Kerry, and it's, I almost want to say the Three Stooges, but I know that's awful, but we really don't have people that will do the right thing, that know to do the right thing. So, and also another thing that I saw was that it looks like the Palestinians are giving the rights over, they're granting Jordan's King Hussein the custodianship of Jerusalem Shrine. So here's another Pandora's box.
Yeah, I actually haven't heard that, but that certainly doesn't bode well for anybody. But again, you know, our entire perception of the players over there is skewed. We just do not understand. We don't understand, first of all, that the Palestinian as a quote-unquote people are not, they're not even recognized by the rest of the Arab world. They're recognized by the rest of the Arab world today because it's convenient. Again, people need to understand that if there's an attitude within Islam, it is one of pragmatism. You need to wait. You need to be patient. Use everything for the glory of Allah. And if that means, you know, dealing with some strange folks or taking on an attitude towards a certain, you know, group of people for a period of time, that's what you do. Understanding that at some point, you know, you're going to be able to step away from that and then ultimately complete what they believe is their mission for Allah. So it's just a position of convenience at this point. But we don't get that. We turn around and say there are people and they've been denied a home. Well, they never had a home because there's no such thing as a Palestinian people. You know, the fact that there are people occupying that space doesn't mean that they are a specific bloodline or a specific, you know, genealogy. I mean, they are just people who fill the area, and they're a mix. And they're not particularly well-liked by anybody in the region. In fact, the ones that have treated them the best have been the Israelis. No matter what grievances they may have against the Israelis, the best they've been treated have been by the Israelis. So it's whenever you see any of this stuff happen, and then you add into the mix very interesting people like John Kerry, it's hard to imagine how any of this, you know, is going to get any better. That man has absolutely zero understanding of the area. So I mean, I think he knows where it is geographically at this point, but it's hard to imagine doing something, you know, that's going to be good for Israel or good for us.
Ms. Barbara, you just laughed. Are you thinking what I'm thinking? Kerry, Hagel, Brennan, the Three Stooges. I hate to say that, but go ahead, Ms. Barbara.
No. That was very funny. I mean, he's discovered where it is on the map. I guess he has by now. But, I mean, that's sad, but it is funny, too. Oh, goodness. What a mess we're in. What a terrible mess we're in. I wanted to ask you, Mr. Bernard, going back to North Korea and China and that situation, but also the Mideast situation and the United Nations. Many people, many Americans, I say many, maybe not many, but some Americans have recognized from the very beginning of the United Nations that this was not a good thing, you know. And the United Nations has never had the best interests of the United States at any time at heart or the best interests for the world. I mean, they're a very pro-communist, totalitarian type organization and have been from the beginning. And what can we as Americans do to unleash ourselves from that? Do you think we're at the point now where it would be possible to make our Congress see how necessary that is? Or what are your thoughts about the United Nations and the possibilities there?
Well, the first thing we need to do, we need to actually, you know, talk to people clearly and look at it through rose-colored glasses and that's looking at a perfect world. So in a perfect world, you've got countries in the world that have just come through a major war, and there were clearly, you know, difficulties dealing even within alliances, you know, that we'd run up with folks. It was difficult communicating, and it was almost impossible communicating with the other side. Out of that incredible mess, and one that we had been in just not that many years before, World War One, you know, people had all this memory, yet you know, a large percentage of the population that, you know, that had memories of both those wars, and that those that didn't have memories of both the wars had family that had memories of you know, the prior war and now this second one. So coming out of that, they said, look, we've got to do better than this. There's got to be a way for us to be able to sit down and create a body someplace, you know, like the King Arthur's Round Table or something, where you can sit down and talk and not shoot at each other, you know. And so they came up with this DMZ, this demilitarized zone that they call the UN. They placed it in the United States only because we happen to be the burgeoning economy and the burgeoning country at the time. We hosted it. We brought them in. And if you look at it just that simplistically, say, what is wrong with having an organization that brings, you know, representatives from all nations together to sit and talk about stuff, you know? Isn't it better than shooting? And the answer, short answer, is, yeah, it's better than shooting. You know, it really is. But that's where the real shiny stuff ends, because the reality is the United States, rather the United Nations, then sees itself as a body that is separate from all other nations and sees itself as superior to all other nations. And so we placed ourselves, maybe unwittingly, maybe it wasn't unwittingly, but I think we placed ourselves unwittingly in a position where we were accepting a position of subservience to this outside force. You know,
that's
ultimately,
right.
Place this subservient to the rest of the nations of the world. So the bottom line is, you know, the rest of the world could say, we want to do this, and we could vote no, and it would be too bad. We'd have to go along with it, assuming we wanted to, you know, maintain the relationship, which is where we are. And it's quite clear that we have no interest in backing out of that. We signed on to this arms agreement. That is now that the UN finally voted on and said, yep, thumbs up. And we were part of that. We said, yeah, we support that. Something that we've actually haven't supported for 20-some years. Now, actually, I think it's probably approaching 30. And so now we're in a position where people are questioning, how does that affect things inside the borders of the United States? And while, you know, before the vote, you know, the administration was promising us that you know, that it really doesn't affect anything, and we won't sign anything that has any effect. And we're making it quite clear that we don't want it to affect anything inside the border. We already know how this administration thinks, and we know they can't be trusted. So, you know, here we are, where they cast a vote with the rest of the nations of the world in opposition to the majority of Americans want. So was it a good thing ultimately? Absolutely not. An incredibly bad idea. Anytime you wind up with an outside institution, I don't care what size or what composition it is, that either questions or brings in or threatens the sovereignty of the United States, we have a responsibility to say no. And our leaders have done exactly the opposite. And not only have they, you know, sort of just reluctantly continued to be part of it, but they actually promote it. And that is not good for the United States. That may be good for Ethiopia, and it may be good for, I don't know, Libya, and it may be good for Germany, you know. But just because it's good for a country somewhere else, it's good for us.
Well, Mr. Bernard, you know, we've done a lot of good things, but unfortunately they don't see us as good. They see us as the enemy, and nothing we can do, unfortunately, can ever wipe that off. But I wanted to ask also another thing that I had seen in an article was about Iraq. You know, John Kerry was over there making his tour, and there was something about a warning to Iraq that unless it cracked down on Iranian planes and trucks using the Iraqi territory to supply Assad's regime, that it will not have a voice in ongoing preparations for a post-Assad Syria.
Yeah, I didn't actually hear that. If we said anything, the communication broke up a little bit, so I'm not sure I caught it all. But if, in fact, Kerry made comments that were sort of troubling for Iraq, I'd be surprised. And if he said it, there's something else going on behind the scenes. I don't trust – not only do I not trust the Iraqis any more than I trust the Iranians, I don't trust John Kerry. So
that was the key message, supposedly, was to warn Iraq that unless they crack down on those Iranian planes and trucks using Iraq's territory to furnish, you know, Assad's regime with the arms that they need, that they were not going to be a part of a post-Assad Syria preparation. So,
yeah, well, I think I think that's comical in general because we're pretty much broke. The thing that's really troubling about something like that is the suggestion that somehow or another we're going to have some kind of control. In order to have control of that space, what does that mean? You got to put people in there. You can't stand back, across the pond and make declarations. Nobody really cares, which means we're going to be putting American forces in there to do what? Act like blue-hatted peacekeepers again? And we're going to wind up in the same fix that we're currently in Afghanistan, if that's the case. In terms of the threat against Iran, I think our threats against Iran at this point are absolutely meaningless. We've had more than enough opportunity to hold them accountable for all of the things that we've demanded from them, and they decided not to do it, they've mocked us in the process. Even though we know for a fact that they are a direct threat to Israel, and Israel is supposed to be our ally, really our only ally in the area. I don't care how Washington couches it. The reality, they are the only people we can depend on in the region, and until recently, we've been holding them at bay saying, don't attack, Iran. And now, with that big hoorah there with President Obama and Netanyahu, it looks like, basically the United States is supposedly, grandly in support of Israel. I don't believe we are grandly in support of Israel. I think it just became untenable to take any other position. And so we basically said, look, we can't afford to do anything one way or the other. And I can't afford to hold you back, so we'll make it look like I'm a good guy and you're a good guy, and if Iran acts up, you can beat them. The bottom line is we have no credibility with Iran, and I don't think we have much credibility with Iraq. So I don't know that Iraq is necessarily going to say anything. What are they going to do, stop sending Iraq money? They haven't stopped sending money to Egypt. In Egypt, we know for a fact, had some hand, albeit at a distance, but had some hand in the attack on Benghazi. So, it's very difficult to take anything that's being said at this point seriously.
And we're not broke enough to stop sending F-16s to Egypt. So, anyway, here we are. But Mr. Brown, we're all so confused because, like we were saying, you don't know who the enemy is. At some point, there's going to be a Shiite-Sunni war in Syria, but then they're going to come together. They always come together when it's, about Israel. So I guess that's what's going to come when this all settles down. We don't know when that will be. But I love the fact that the Bible does, if you want a clearer picture, you can really try to follow the Bible. And so, Mr. Bernard, what would you say to us in regard to that?
In terms of what for individuals getting involved?
For us to turn it back around, because all that is very troubling, very confusing, but the Bible does help us. And it's, again, we just had the Easter story. We had the crucifixion story. I shouldn't say Easter story, the crucifixion story. And we know that, as he said, he is the Alpha and the Omega, so we're almost down to the close. So if you don't mind, help us for those that are listening, and they're just as confused as can be, to find some, to find some truth that they can hang on.
Sure. Well, the first thing I want to say is this, and we're probably speaking to a pretty good mix of people. So as it pertains to, end time prophecy and things, I am the last person in the world. Bible tells us, look for these things, but it's almost a paradoxical statement. Look for these things, but don't look for these things. So the point is that we are to pay attention, you know, to these signs, and as we see these signs coming, to just know that, you know, the time is getting shorter. And the only purpose of that is to create a sense of urgency that we would then work harder. And what's our principal purpose as Christians, you know, left on the earth, is to do nothing more than share the gospel with others. That's it. Not quote-unquote get people saved. That's what God does. We're to share the gospel. Simple as that. In terms of being concerned about these things, the Bible, you know, the discussions about this in the Bible clearly indicate that God understands that we would have some angst about these things when we see them happen. So when we see the United States, you know, in tough shape, we see the world that is apparently falling apart, you know, wars coming, this creates a certain amount of anguish for people. And, it, you know, he doesn't say, you know, leave it alone or, you know, not to sort of ignore it. What he basically says is to not be concerned. To what? To the point where you're no longer effective. So we can't help but be concerned. He gave us emotions. Guess what? We're going to have them. So I would tell people, look, it's healthy to be concerned because a concerned person acts. So if you're concerned, then act. And the first best way you can act is to have conversations with your leadership. Have conversations with the people around you. Make them aware. So the more people can have conversations with leadership. But ultimately, don't get to the point where you're a hand-wringer and you're so concerned and so worried that you're of no value here on earth and no value to the kingdom. There's really nothing that we can do individually other than voice our opinions about these things and then hope that our leadership is listening. And I hate to say leadership, our representatives are listening. As far as what's happening in the Middle East, I've heard people try very, very, very hard to lash the Antichrist to Islam. I don't know that I can do that. I know people have tried to lash the Antichrist to Rome. They've tried to lash it in a lot of different places. It's very, very difficult. Those passages of eschatology are very, very difficult to nail down. And we've got folks that are broken up into several camps on this side of the aisle, where you've got folks that believe most of these things transpired, you know, in 70-75 A.D., and some folks believing they're yet to come, some folks believing, you know, the church is going to be raptured pre, then mid, then post-rapture, you know, the tribulation period. There are so many things that people, you know, and these are interesting discussions, but they're really distractions from what we're supposed to do. So while people are discussing these things, they need to understand that the church has talked about these things for 2,000 years. There have been discussions about this. And there is no agreement because they're difficult passages. And again, they're only there to provide some sense that time is closing, or, you know, drawing nigh, the time is drawing nigh. But if I wanted to bring that really to some place where it makes sense for folks, rather than looking for the end of times, consider where you are in life. You are not guaranteed one more breath, much less the next day. So for each of us individually, the time is already short. So if we're to be urgent or you know, attain this sense of urgency, it should be individually rather than corporately. We should be looking at the fact that realistically, we don't know how long we can be here. Most of us have got evidence of the fact that, you know, when God decides he's going to act, people disappear, you know, from among us, and they're not always, you know, many, many years old. Sometimes they're very, very young. And so we should have this sense always that we need to be urgent, and whenever there's an opportunity that presents itself, that we be prepared to share what we know.
Amen. Well, thank you, Mr. Bernard. You know, there's so many things going on, and I'm so glad that God gives us work to do. And he does, and we have to keep on. We have to keep fighting. And I think of, you know, that issue with even just one person, the Michael Behena case. You know, I would urge people to go to Michael's website, defendmichael.com. Here's one young man who gave his life for this country, and he's behind prison bars unjustly. So we would like for you to find out why this young man is behind prison imprisonment. I hear that there's a petition. I think they're hoping that the Supreme Court will look at the side, at Michael's side of this case. They say it's very unusual, but we've got to find out more about that. But Mr. Brown, I just thank you for you keep speaking up, because if it was not for you, Ms. Barbara, you know, the law that unfortunately had to be made for our defenders to be able to defend themselves, that would not have happened if Mr. Bernard had not been doing what he considers as his job, occupying until, you know, the Lord comes and speaking to our legislators and everyone that listens, to the point that a law was made for our defenders to be able to fight. And I think of too, Mr. Bernard, you know, the green on blue violence, that I know you're one of those that have been speaking out on that, and because of that, I know our men are getting training. It's not enough. We really need to do more. They need to be out of there. But, you know, at least even that, I'm sure part of the reason that that was even done is because of, you know, the stands that you have made. So we're so very grateful, sir. And Ms. Barbara, I think about the fact that, you know, a lot of young people do not see that being involved in politics is really being a part of what they need to be doing. You know, and that really is because
we're losing you a little bit, Diana.
Oh, I'm sorry, Ms. Barbara. I was talking about the importance of that one vote, and that, you know, that's why it's so important for people to really hear what is going on, the things that, you know, Mr. Bernard shares, among other things.
I wish every young man in our country could hear him and be instructed by him. We would be in a much better place.
Indeed, Ms. Barbara. I'm so thankful for your stand, Mr. Bernard. And you've got that blog. I know you've not blogged in a while. You've been so busy. Let them fight or bring them home. And but we look forward to hopefully getting more blogs from you in the future when you finally get the time.
Life is unfortunately, you fight, and sometimes you fight for great stretches of time, and sometimes you fight in spurts. And a lot of it's got to do with financing. So it's been. Unfortunately, we've been in a period of time where I've had to refocus a little bit, and I've had to, bring the bacon home, so to speak. So.
Yeah, it's interesting you should say that, Mr. Bernard, because here it is almost April 15th, and we're finding out that we're having to pay about four or five times the amount of taxes as before. It's really. It's really horrible what's happening tax-wise and financially in our country. I think there's going to be an awakening April 15th, if not before.
Oh, absolutely, I agree. We've stepped into something where the people that were so adamant about, you know, continuing the track that we were on for the last 4 years. Most of them, of course, some of them won't be affected by it, but those that thought that somehow or another that was the better way to go, I think there are things coming that they're not prepared for. And unfortunately, it's going to be a very, very painful lesson.
Oh, yes. We're hearing the price of insurance is going up for everybody, $100, $200, and for businesses, I'm sure it's a lot more, Ms. Bernard. So, well, we feel your pain. I think there's a lot of businesses that won't make it, unfortunately, small businesses that won't make it. But God is good. He is our help, and somehow he does help us come through. So, Ms. Barbara, we're going to close the show. Would you like to pray for Mr. Bernard and everything he's doing? Would you mind?
Oh, thank you, Diana, but let me make a request. You know, it's always so wonderful when he prays for us. I would love to pray for him, but maybe he could also finish it out. Then praying for our country because it's such a blessing, and we need, Mr. Bernard, we need your prayers. Let me just ask the Lord to bless you and your loved ones. Our dear Heavenly Father, what a privilege, oh God, what a privilege it is to lift up our friend and our mentor, Mr. John Bernard, to you, oh God. Your hand is upon him, oh God. We're grateful. We're grateful, Father, that we can learn from him, that you have taught him and trained him, Father, for such a time as this. This is his hour to be of tremendous service to you, Lord, and to our country. We ask, oh God, that your blessing would just overflow for him and for his loved ones and for our country through him, oh Lord, and all the people that he is in his sphere of influence, Father. And we do ask that that be extended, oh God. Extend his sphere of influence, Lord, that he will be mighty, a mighty warrior. Father, he is your mighty warrior. And, Father, doing maximum. Father, I love the way that you just maximize any event, any incident, Father. You use it, Father, much more beyond, Father, what we could ask for imagine. So we ask that for Mr. Bard. In Jesus' name, thank you, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, Mr. Bernard, she did make a request. Would you like to close it also with praying for this nation?
Certainly. Lord, we come to you now, and we thank you again for all that you've given us. We thank you for your son, Lord. We thank you for his ultimate sacrifice, something that we celebrated and brought to remembrance just 2 days ago. And just thank you, Lord, for that. If it wasn't for that, much of what we discussed would be meaningless. Much of life would be meaningless. And our ultimate destination, Lord, would be uncertain. But because of his sacrifice, because of your determination, Lord, to provide a way for us, we can know that that our destination is a positive one. And so we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for the ladies for the show, for their continual work in this area, especially as it pertains to things that are involved in government and the local government, Lord, the fight that they're involved in right now with Common Core and some of these other issues that are really bent on changing the minds of the next generation, Lord, to the extent that we may not be able to ever drag them back in. And so we deeply appreciate the fact that you've given them a heart for that and that they've shown great steadfastness in discussing these things. Lord, we pray for the country, and we pray for D.C., Lord, for the people that have openly declared that it is their position and their desire to represent the citizenry of the United States, Lord, and to do so in a way that is consistent with the founding fathers' vision. Now, we've recognized, Lord, that they have strayed far from that path. We ask, Lord, that you would do whatever it takes to cause them to understand that they have failed and they need to get back on track. There's no point in trying to describe it in any other terms, Lord. They have failed. And because they have failed, they have asked many young men and women to go into harm's way under a very uncertain flag, a very uncertain order, Lord. It's caused a lot of them to lose their lives unnecessarily. It's placed them at undue risk in the midst of an enemy that has made it plain, Lord, for centuries, that their heart's desire is to do what is necessary for their God. And they're willing not only to sacrifice their own lives for their God, but they are very happy to cause the folks that we've placed in harm's way, Lord, to sacrifice their lives essentially for their God. Lord, we just ask that you would cause the leadership in D.C. to understand that and that they would change. We want also, Lord, would ask that they would consider some of the things that they're trying to do which would dramatically change the way the United States is seen, Lord, not only in the world, but seen within its own borders, Lord. They're tampering with the Constitution. They're tampering with things that they ought not to be tampering with. We ask, Lord, that you would cause them to understand. We ask, Lord, that the people that place them in office, that they would finally understand that it's their principal responsibility to hold those representatives accountable, to tell them what they know to be wrong, and Lord, threaten them with being taken out of office and being replaced if they don't come around, Lord, and do what needs to be done. We ask, Lord, that you watch over all the men and women in uniform, keep them safe while they're in harm's way, keep their spirits up, keep them focused. We ask, Lord, that you just watch over the citizenry of the country, watch over all of these things, Lord, and we just ask that you keep everybody safe and involved in the radio show, and that we would have an opportunity to meet again, Lord, in another 2 weeks, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Mr. Bernard, and I thank God that for those that are listening, that you will share this podcast, and let's all be seekers of the truth. We have work to do ahead. I will be praying for those leaders like John Kerry, Hagel, and Brennan that, you know, God would use them instead to work things out for his glory. And so, listeners, we thank you for tuning in, and we hope that you'll listen in tomorrow. We have Tim Barton, who is the son of David Barton, coming on tomorrow. And Thursday, we've got Alola Zena, really one of the major fighters against Common Core Standards, with an author we hope will be coming in, of Mr. Nielsen, who wrote Children of the Core. He's a former teacher that quit in order to really take a stand. He wrote a book to expose Common Core. So we hope that you tune in and share the podcast. May God bless you. May God shine his face upon you. Thank you, Mr. Bernard and Ms. Barbara.
Thank you.
Goodbye.
Thank you. Bye-bye.